The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, 13 to 21. The cry in the first 12 verses of this chapter was for freedom. Freedom from all the bondage which circumcision imposed on Judaists, which was strangling the Galatians' Christian life and breaking Paul's heart. Away, he says, with your knives to Gentile believers. They don't need your knives and your circumcision. Leave them alone to belong to Christ and find him more than sufficient. But you see, when any departure from the solid ground of the gospel takes place, it is not one thing which is affected, but everything, as we shall see. But in fact, Paul is responsible here for an astonishing volte-face, a turn around. A moment ago he was shouting, freedom! We are set free for freedom from the bondage of Judaism. And in the next breath he's saying, watch your freedom! It's dangerous! Isn't that interesting? Now, why did he get on to that opposite tack, do you think? Had you thought of that? Well, I think it is, as I said, that when one central pillar of the faith is shaken, the whole begins to totter, and perhaps this makes Paul dart from one side of the argument to the other. And here's something which often happens, and you can understand it. The legalism which the Judaists had enjoined on these Galatians would have a constricting effect on them, on the one hand, and consequently a frustrating effect on the other, leading to a tendency to break out into libertarian reaction, so that in exasperation they would start taking other liberties. And the liberty which Paul mentions is their indulgence of the flesh, as Paul calls it, the old Adam rearing his head in a breaking out of unloving and unlovely attitudes towards each other. Competition was entering into their Christian lives, and they were vying with each other in ways not expressed here in the scriptures, but leading, so Paul must have been told. How did he know to deal with these things if he hadn't been told? Not expressed here, but leading to bitter dissension. And instead of the fellowship serving each other and helping each other in their service for the Lord, they were at loggerheads. And the last thing they were doing was loving their neighbor. In fact, Paul goes on to say that they were biting and devouring each other. That is, I suppose, denigrating each other to the extent that they were tearing strips off each other and generally making life as miserable for each other as they could. So that nothing was surer if this spirit continued to prevail. Nothing was surer than that there would soon be no Christian churches in the Galatian area. But, like the north coast of Africa and Turkey today, nothing but relics and ruins of has-beens. Now, what was the lack through the legalism that had led to that unpromising situation? Well, you see, all the emphasis of the Judaizers would be on the law. And the law can have a very deadening effect unless it is illumined and enlightened by the Spirit, We learn that from both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the famous verse whose word transforms bondage to the law into almost uproarious delight in the law is found in Jeremiah 31 and 33, one of the most important verses in the whole of the Old Testament, where the prophet predicts that when Christ comes, the law will be written on believing men's hearts by the Spirit for them to leap with joy at it, as the long psalmist says and does himself. And Ezekiel, three times at least in his long prophecy, says the Lord one day will put a new heart and a new spirit in us, writing his law on the heart. So the key to living a successful Christian life is the Spirit. And when we think who he is, you know, there is a sense in which the total message of the Bible is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and all that they are and all that they do. That's what the Bible's about. Wonderful. I say, when we think who he is, we ought not to be surprised that I say that the key to living a successful Christian life is the Spirit. So that's our theme. We were speaking last Sunday evening about the fact that there is only one Holy Spirit in the whole universe, who, in the fullness of his personality, not his works of power — we don't have a monopoly of these. Jesus Christ has a monopoly of the work, the power of the Holy Spirit, oh yes. But we have, make the distinction, it's very important. We have, if the Holy Spirit is in us at all, he can't be divided. You can't have part of the Holy Spirit. He's there or he's not there. If he's there in his fullness of his personality. If he's not there, he's not there at all. Who in the fullness of his personality, not his works, but his person, dwells in every believer. I was thinking of that wonderfully this morning when I was talking to the little children about baptism and saying that they had been anointed as Jesus' children, belonging to Jesus. And of course, that makes of all believers such a unity as nothing in the world could be more unified than the church. Think of it. One Holy Spirit in the whole universe. And in the fullness of his personality, he's in you and me and in every other believer. What does that do to us? The unity is amazing, astonishing, almost unbelievable. Well then, the Holy Spirit is the mainspring of the Christian life, because he, by his powers, as God's only worker, is able to bring to the life of the ordinary believer, you and me, the love of the Father. That's the first thing. And secondly, he's able also to bring all the fruitful works of the Son into our lives. The love of the Father and the works of the Son given to us as a gift, a working gift. And you see, this enables the believer on earth amid the trials and the temptations and the frustrations of this mortal life, it enables him to live a glorious Christian life. and above all else, to learn to love one another. Not in a sickly, sentimental, clinging, drooling sort of way, with honeyed words, which are more an embarrassment than a help, but serving one another by lifting hand and foot and eye to see what our brother or sister is needing and supplying it with a smile and a word of cheer. So here's the corrective to our lives. Live by the Spirit, and everything else will be taken care of, including the flesh, with all its potential for strife and lust and the ugliest of sins. Live by the Spirit, that's all. Ah, but the Spirit has an insidious competitor, and he is a spirit too. But for all his boast, and you know who he is, he is but a created spirit over against the Holy Spirit, who is the uncreated eternal Spirit of Almighty God. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit has a lot to contend with, because this fallen evil spirit is absolutely incensed because he knows he is doomed, and he wants to do as much harm to God and his church as he can before he is banished for good and all. Now, if you haven't yet taken seriously enough the malevolence of Satan against God and his Christ and his church, then now is the time for you to begin to take him really seriously. That's what you've got to do. This is essential training for the Christian life. And warfare, I'm telling you. So look at it from his, the devil's point of view, for a moment. Will you? Just imagine what you would feel like if, having fallen into aspirations to sit on the Almighty's throne because God had given you resplendent powers, and you thought you could do God's job at least as well as he is doing it, but your master had summarily and unceremoniously dismissed you and degraded you and made you the butt of his rage and his ridicule, so that you were obliged to view yourself as the deity's pawn, plaything, for him to use you as often as he chose, and then discard you as he saw fit. Would you not be exceedingly mad, and earnestly want to hit and hurt him as much as you could? Well then, give the devil his due, and the credit for having a little sense, and expect that if you are going to be on the Almighty's side against him, you are going to come in for more than a lot of his flack and fire. So now, having said that, and hoping that we take it in and keep it there forever, we come to this great 17th verse of our chapter, to see something. Now notice this, in the seemingly equal statements of the two spirits in conflict, the one opposing the other, that is really There is really here a vast inequality. But it's not on the surface at all. You would think, as you read the 17th verse, that this were two comparatively equal spirits fighting one another. Nothing could be further from the truth. And if you don't get that, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel as I see it. I have said already that the spirits are, one, the Holy Spirit of God, co-equal in power and glory in eternity with the Father and the Son. And the other, for all his power and glory, is a created spirit, and therefore under his Creator's power and authority. There is nothing he can do about that unless he gets out of God's universe and creates another universe over against the Almighty's universe to compete with him, which is impossible, since he is not a creative. He is not a creative spirit. He's only an imitative one. Do you see that? He can only imitate. There's no creativity in the devil at all. None. He's a copier. The conflict, therefore, is not equal. Oh, get that. It's not equal. And cannot be. Because they are not equal in being. And therefore cannot be equal in power. You see that? And for all the evil spirit's energy poured into the flesh of our old Adam, we have learned from Paul in Romans chapter 6. That old Adam within us is slain by the Spirit, and all that remains, albeit we call it the flesh, and this New International Version of the Bible calls it the sinful nature. I noticed that when Sinclair Ferguson was reading the passage from Romans at Crieff the other week, that he refused to read the sinful nature and simply reverted to the Greek word for the flesh. The flesh. Yes. I've lost myself. All that remains, albeit we call it the flesh or the sinful nature, is but the remains, the remnants, or dregs, or residue of that life. I remember many, many years ago Professor R.A. Findlayson saying from this pulpit in a Keswick Convention meeting, as Christians we have not two natures. The old is crucified. There may be remnants, residue, dregs, but not a nature. So here again, you have two unequal spirits. And you have God's Holy Spirit working against the created spirit, and he is working only on the rubbish of the old life. If you are born again, all the evil, I never said this before, if you are born again, all the evil that remains in you is the rubbish of a nature that is crucified. But then, although he's a created spirit and an evil spirit, he's lots of power, and he can take that rubbish and he can inflame it and magnify it and make it so powerful that you would think he was more powerful than God. I say that somewhere here, and I can't find where it is. Let me see if I can find it. Yes, the remnants or the dregs or the residue of that life after the old life has gone. Therefore, these two, which as Paul says are contrary to one another and conflict with one another, are far from equal. And this is where the booklet Towards Spiritual Maturity comes in. But if what is stirring against the work of the Spirit in our lives is but the spirit of a demoted and indeed slain nature, and all that remains is its dregs, I say here, why has it so much power to lead us to so much evil and sin? And it's here that the enemy of God and man comes sidling in to reinforce these mere dregs and remnants, to stir them up, magnify, this is a bit, magnify and inflate them balloon-like until they stand up and fight as if they were stronger than God. That's the deception. And he, the personal devil, creeping into the life of the believer, surreptitiously stokes the remnants of the flesh, the old Adam, with his power, and quickens them into such furious life that by the strength of their temptations they threaten to wreak so much havoc in our Christian lives that you can scarcely believe that you're a Christian anymore. And that deception has never been better described than by John Bunyan in the quotation I use in Towards Spiritual Maturity from Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to this. One thing I would not let slip, says Christian, says Bunyan, I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it, just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought, and this is in italics, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. But they hadn't. This put Christian more to it than anything that he had met with before. Even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. He wouldn't have believed that these things were coming from himself. But he had not the discretion. This is what I want all the Christians in the world to learn. Discretion. You see, he had not the discretion either to stop his ears nor to know from whence these blasphemies came. But they came from him, the brute, stirring them up. And this is what Paul is discussing here and in Romans chapter 6 and 7 in slightly different language there. Here, he says, these two spirits are in conflict so that you do not do what you want. And this is exactly what he says in Romans 7, 14 to the end of the chapter practically. But you see, such defeat is due either to our not knowing the facts, lacking discretion, as Bunyan says, or not taking the facts seriously enough into account to use them to defeat Satan. Paul says here, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And by that he means the compulsions of the law. But you might say, what or who is it who, long after your old nature, the flesh, has been crucified with Christ, rises to such heights of temptation within you that they overmaster you and cast you down into despair? time and time again. Well, who? Job blamed God for that, as we're seeing in the daily Bible reading notes that you've got today in the record. Job blamed God for that until he knew what the writer in the book of Job reveals in the first two chapters, that there is an enemy to reckon with. Now, we will not take the devil seriously. I mean in general. I've been fighting this battle of taking the devil seriously and getting people to take him seriously practically all the years I've been in this box. And I'm still convinced that there are walls of prejudice against such teaching, which simply will think that our Christian life is simply a matter of our direct contact with the Lord. If I took hold of the hundreds of men that I meet at Creef three times a year and said to them face to face, "Now hear you, do you believe this that I've written in this book?" I believe there would be more red faces than not. I'm angry with these men. I know that there's prejudice. We're not going to teach what Willie Still teaches. It's not what Willie Still teaches. It's what God teaches. That's what it is. Walls of prejudice against such teaching, which simply, as I say here, will think that our Christian life is simply a matter of our direct contact with the Lord. No, it isn't. It is not as simple as that, our direct contact with the Lord. And quite frankly, from the moral spills and slips and tumbles and crashes people suffer from time to time, we don't think our God is doing a very good job in making us holy and true and kind and loving and gracious. No, he's not. He's doing his best and has done his best. But we are not doing our best. And there is one reason in particular why we are not doing our best. We are ignoring the enemy who was... Well, let me ask you this question. Who was Jesus fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross? It wasn't his Father, was it? Although he was very conscious of his nearness during his agony. No, it wasn't. It was his enemy, who had waited right through history for this final showdown and was absolutely desperate to gain the victory over God, his creator, or be cast into the lake of fire. Friends, listen. We have a deadly foe. Nor is there any need to panic at that. You don't need to run away from the devil and try to believe that there isn't such a being, or that he doesn't matter. He does. Or that he can't, that you can't cope with him. You can, for God has given you the power to do so. All power, all authority, said Jesus, is given to me, therefore you go. Listen, all the power God the Father gave the Son on the cross was given for you and me. Of course, Jesus had other power with the Father before that, but not this power, which he only gained by the shedding of his precious blood, which, as it oozed out of his body, was doing the devil down in such a way that he could never rise again against what Jesus had suffered to resist him unto glorious, holy, sinless death and rising. He could do nothing against that. But as I said during the reading, you may be saying, but what's the use of all this abstract theory without telling us what it applies to in our lives? And so you say, how are we to apply this power that you're speaking about to defeat Satan? And what are we to apply it to in terms of practical daily living? And my answer is that you have the answer to all that in the verses which follow. And you only need to read them to see what this is all about. Well, what is it all about? It is about victory over one porneia, from which we have the word pornography, or plain porn, adultery, in violation of marriage, and fornication, sexual promiscuity outside marriage, living together sexually without solemn, complete commitment. That's only the first one. Two, impurity and uncleanness, perhaps unnatural vice, indecency. Three, lewdness, debauchery, wantonness. Four, idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery, occultism, new ageism, if you like. Five, hatred, enmity, hostility, a perverse fighting spirit. Six, strife, division, discord. Seven, jealousy. Eight, wrath, that is anger, fits of rage and temper. Nine, rivalries, competitiveness, self-seeking, rebellion. 10, parties, factions. In congregations, disagreement, ruining a fellowship, and breaking a minister's heart. We once had an office bearer here who said he enjoyed office bearers' meetings so that he could get a good row going. Whereas I was sure that after we got rid of that spirit, we would have such harmony and unanimity in our office bearers' meetings that we would practically never need to vote. I don't think we've voted for 40 years. But come at last, although it can take us some time, to unanimous conclusions according to the word and the acts, that it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us. 11, heresies, sects, doctrinal factions. 12, envying, malice, ill will. 13, drunkenness. 14, revelings, carousings, orgies. 15, if there's anything left, and like things, says Paul. How do you react to all these? Oh, there are some you're not guilty of. Are there none? Is there none of that touching you? You know that there is. So, what's all the theory about? It's about those things. And about clean, true, pure, holy, loving, living. And Paul goes on to say that those who live like that, practicing those things, these evil things as a deliberate policy, not as occasional lapses. Be careful here. I have a friend that I speak to constantly on the phone in another part of the country, who is a very godly boy, man, great preacher, many gifts. I mustn't identify him. But his various moral problems has been in the hands of the authorities. But these are lapses. And we're praying hard that they will decrease and end yet. And what patience we need with a person like that. That's very different from a deliberate policy to do things that are contrary to God's will and will lead to us failing to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can only mean that if our hearts and minds are set on any of these ungodly things as a matter of a way of life or lifestyle and perpetual practice, surely we do not have Christ in our hearts or lives at all. And therefore, in the great assize, the judgment seat of God, we will be proved, like Jesus says to those who had worked themselves to the bone for the Lord, that he didn't know them. Depart from me, ye wicked. They will be proved not to belong to Christ at all, and must therefore be excluded from his kingdom. Now John, in his first letter, deals with this plainly. He says of those who turned out to be of the Antichrist, against Christ, against Christ's principles and laws and rules, that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. But, he goes on to say, you, writing to his Christians, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And however tempted and racked with terrible temptations you may be, if you have Christ in your heart, you can never be happy even with occasional lapses and slips and tumbles and crashes, because you know that they don't belong to the way of life you have chosen in keeping with the principles of Jesus Christ. And my friend knows that, and I know that. And we are working together until these fearful lapses that land him in so much trouble, danger of publicity, and all that cease. And you see, it's to avoid these disastrous lapses. Well, look, we're dealing with David on Sunday morning in the Samuels. Look what David's great sexual lapse led to. Almost the disintegration of the nation, revolt, revolution. I say, It is to avoid these disastrous lapses that I labor the third dimension of the cross in this booklet, which is the defeat of Satan, to afford us insight into his subtle ways, so that we may get the better of him every time. Now please believe that I am delighted to discuss these things privately, and I mean privately, with anyone who has particular difficulties here. If I had had someone when I was the age of some of you, in your teens and your twenties, to help me on these matters, what suffering and what agony I would have been saved as a young man. And I want to save you from the same. Amen.